In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Easter. I know it's the last Sunday in Trinity. Advent starts next week, but I want to start out talking about Easter. Easter. The empty tomb changes everything. The cross ordinarily was a symbol of humiliation, a symbol of torture. Maybe we forget that in the culture where we wear it as jewelry. We forget just how horrible it was. But in Jesus' day, for the early Christians, there's a reason why we don't see crosses in early Christian artwork, because it was a sign of shame. The cross ordinarily was a symbol of humiliation, a symbol of torture, a symbol of death, a symbol of hopelessness. For the Jews, it was a symbol of their oppression by the Romans. But seen in light of the empty tomb, the cross of Jesus becomes an emblem of hope. And as we saw last week, though, as Luke told us about that first Easter morning, about the women and then the disciples finding the empty tomb, strangely enough, they didn't find any hope there. We read that story, or we read that story each Easter, and we sing, Alleluia! We proclaim the Lord is risen. They found the empty tomb, and they were upset and confused. Not only was their friend dead, but now they're thinking somebody's stolen his body. It took a divine intervention. It took God sending those two angels to remind them, to tell them first, Jesus is alive. They're like, no, you're kidding. And they say, remember everything he told you. It took that divine intervention, and yet they still didn't really understand. The women ran to tell the disciples, but Luke gives us a sense that their excitement had much more to do with the mystery of it, the mystery of the empty tomb, than it did with the missing body of Jesus and the angel's proclamation that Jesus had risen from the dead. Okay, the angel said he's risen. What does that mean? It was a mystery to them. The disciples, Luke said, refused to believe the story. And of course, Peter is always the impetuous one. Peter did run to the tomb to see for himself. And he confirmed that Jesus' body was missing, and yet Luke doesn't say that he believed. No, Luke says that Peter was amazed. Again, not amazed in the sense of believing, but amazed in the sense that he was stumped, he was flummoxed, he was flabbergasted by what happened. He did not understand. None of them could understand. None of what's happened matched their expectations. They had truly believed Jesus was the Messiah. But the Messiah wasn't supposed to die at the hands of the Romans. He was supposed to vanquish the Romans. They spent Friday and Saturday trying to come to grips with things, to understand how Jesus could have been so wrong, how they could have been so led astray by him. They felt grief at the death of their friend and their master, and I expect they also felt a bit of anger themselves for feeling betrayed by Jesus, for thinking, how were we so foolish to think that this man who is now dead could ever save Israel? He was dead. Now they're thinking, how do we pick up the pieces and move on? And then on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty, and the women came with this crazy story of resurrection. That didn't make any sense either. Like, why weren't they excited to hear Jesus had risen from the dead? He'd been talking for 3 years about rising from the dead on the third day. And yet they're not excited at all. They're confused. Again, it didn't fit their expectations. It's not that they didn't believe or hope for the resurrection of the dead, but that's just it. Their hope was in the coming resurrection of the dead, not a dead man. They were waiting for the resurrection of all the dead, not just one dead person. The Messiah was supposed to come, in their thinking, the way they read the Scriptures, the Messiah was supposed to come at the end of the age to lead Israel into victory over her enemies, to take up David's eternal throne. And then, after vanquishing the nations, punishing them, putting under his rule, he was going to resurrect all of faithful Israel to live and rule with him in his kingdom. ushering in the age to come. So what the angel said that first Easter morning, it did not compute. No one expected that the Messiah would die, let alone then be resurrected and all by himself, just one person, and that somehow his kingdom would come, it would be inaugurated, and yet Caesar, the Romans, the pagan Gentile nations would continue seemingly to go about their business just as they always had. That was not how they read the scriptures. That was not the narrative of Israel as they understood it. So no one expected that. That wasn't what was supposed to happen. And they're confused. And yet there was the evidence. There was the empty tomb. There was the testimony of the angels. We might think, we might hope that the disciples would figure it out and start rejoicing. And yet that's not what happens. In Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, we have what I think is, if not the most remarkable, one of the most remarkable, one of the most glorious stories in all of Holy Scripture. It's a story that finds the disciples, despite the empty tomb and despite the angels, it finds the disciples still perplexed, in the dark, troubled, discouraged, and hopeless. And in the midst of that hopelessness, they are confronted by the risen Christ. And everything changes. The light dawns. Understanding comes. They're flooded with hope at the end of the story. Everything changes as they meet Jesus risen from the dead. Everything changes as Jesus meets them in their darkest hour and speaks. He tells them the story again. It's a story they've known all along. It's a story of Israel. It's a story they've learned growing up as Jews, growing up with the Scriptures. It's the story Jesus has been telling them the whole time they've been following him. And it's a story that, as it turns out, they only thought they understood, and that's the problem. And so Jesus meets them, and he speaks to them, and he explains, and understanding dawns. And with understanding, the darkness flees, hope floods in and returns. Brothers and sisters, this is the story in which you and I must live as Jesus' people. The story that he tells his disciples on the road to Emmaus, that is a story in which we need to live. It's a story that gives us hope. It's a story we're called to tell and to proclaim. This is a story of how Jesus has become the world's true Lord. It's a story this week, as I was dealing with other things in my life, I was feeling discouraged. And here comes a story, and I knew it was coming. And it gives me hope. Now, I hate to break the story into two pieces, but there's so much here that we have to do that. So we'll look at the second half of it next week. This morning, I want to look at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 27. We've already heard the story of the empty tomb, the angels coming to the women going to the disciples saying, "You're crazy," Peter going to the tomb and seeing it and simply being perplexed. Luke now tells us, he says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. So Luke tells us that two of them, that means two of those disciples who had written off the women's story about the angels as hysterical crazy talk. Two of those disciples were on the road to Emmaus. Luke doesn't say why they were going there, but the sense we get as he tells the story is that in the aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion, the fellowship of the disciples is starting to split up. It's breaking up. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going their separate ways. These two have followed Jesus for some time, but now it's time to go home. Things had ended badly, it seems to them. They've got to go home and pick up the pieces. So Luke says that this was the topic of their conversation as they walked on the road. What did all of this mean? The cross, Jesus' death, the tomb, the angels, the crazy women's talk. What did all this mean? What were they supposed to do now? Where had they gone wrong? How could this could have happened to Jesus? They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard him preach, and they'd heard him preach with such authority. And yet now he's dead. What does it mean? And what are they going to do with their lives now that Jesus is gone? I don't think this was a deep theological conversation. This was a conversation born out of hopelessness and despair. It was a conversation about how bleak everything had suddenly become in light of the cross, in light of Jesus' death. What do we do now? Luke goes on in verses 15 to 16. He says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus starts following them on the road. But Luke says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus walks up to the two of them on the road. He follows him for a while. He hears the conversation. You know, they're not strangers. They're disciples. And yet they can't recognize Jesus. And in this, it sums up Jesus' whole ministry, his whole relationship with his disciples. They have heard him teaching for all these years. They have seen him performing miracles. They've heard the good news he proclaimed to the poor. They've seen the release he's brought to the captives. They've seen the healing he's brought to the sick. They've seen him open the eyes of the blind. And yet, even on that first Easter morning, the disciples themselves can't see. They can't understand. I don't think it was just an issue of Jesus looking different. Remember, his body was raised from the tomb. It wasn't some completely new and different body. It was his old body resurrected. Certainly his resurrection body was different. It was better. It was more alive. It was more glorious. But it was still him. It was still his body that was the man they knew. Now, I think they didn't recognize him because the very idea that Jesus was alive and that he might meet them in person was simply impossible. Jesus was dead. There was no way this man approaching them on the road could be Jesus. He probably had his head covered, obscured their view of his face a little bit. They might have thought, boy, that guy sure sounds a lot like Jesus. But they were so lost in a hopeless lack of understanding of everything that was going on. They simply were not in a place to accept that this could be Jesus. Even as Jesus speaks, they're blind to who he is. Luke goes on, he says, and Jesus said to them, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? I love it when Jesus plays dumb. He asks these great questions and he gets people to confess where they're at. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still. They stop. And Luke says, looking sad, one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? So Jesus walks with them a while. He listens to the conversation. He gets just the right point that he can use as an opener. And he interjects, he says, oh, so what's all this stuff you guys are talking about? Sounds interesting. What's going on? And Cleopas, his friend, stops on the road. I mean, here they're walking. He stops. He can't believe what he's hearing. Luke says he looks sad. I mean, it was all terrible. They didn't want to have to explain it. They didn't want to have to relive Jesus' death all over again. So they stand there for a minute. Luke says, looking sadly at this stranger. And finally, Cleopas answers him. He doesn't tell him what happened, though. He just asks how he could possibly be in the dark about what happened to Jesus. Everyone had heard the events of the week. Everybody had heard about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey the previous Sunday. People saw him. They cheered him. Everybody had heard about him going in and upsetting the temple. People had been talking about his teaching all week long. And how could anyone have missed his trial and that horrible procession through the streets to his crucifixion? And how could anyone miss how the sky had gone dark in the middle of the day? Everybody was talking how when he died, the temple or the curtain in the temple was torn in two. How could anybody be unaware of what was going on in Jerusalem over the last 3 days? It's ironic. Luke is a master storyteller. He says that Jesus must be Cleopas says that Jesus must be the only guy in the world who's in the dark as to what's been going on, when in reality, Jesus is the only person in the world who understands what's going on. But again, Jesus plays dumb because he wants to tease this out of them, to make an opening to talk to them. He wants to hear Cleopas' explanation of events. Luke goes on, and Jesus said to him, "What things?" Jesus, they ask, "Stranger, how could you not be aware of the things that have been happening?" And Jesus plays dumb again. It's, "What things have been happening?" And I imagine Cleopas said with something of a sigh, "Oh, here we go again." And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women said, but him, Jesus, they did not see. So as they talk to Jesus, as they unload on this stranger who is Jesus, we realize they really did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They heard him. They saw him. They saw the power of God was with him. They really did believe that he was the one who had come to save Israel. And so they're upset, they're perplexed because the leaders of Israel handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. 3 days he's been dead. Yes, there were some women, some friends of ours who went to the tomb. They found it empty. They claimed to have seen a vision of angels who told them Jesus was alive. Some of us went to see for themselves. Sure enough, the tomb was empty, just like they said, but we never saw Jesus. Nobody's seen him. And as they told the story to Jesus, all the grief, all the pain, all the anger would have come flooding back. Luke says they looked sad when Jesus asked what had happened. I'm sure they looked even more sad, more dejected, and more hopeless after they told him all these things. Retelling the events of the last 3 days just drove home to them the hopelessness of the situation. Jesus got their hopes up. For a while they thought he was going to deliver Israel from her suffering. But instead, he's the one who suffered, and now he's the one who's dead and gone. How often have you gotten your hopes up? It's awful when you get your hopes up and then they're crushed, isn't it? That's where these disciples were that day. Jesus got their hopes up, and now they're dashed to pieces. And here's this stranger asking them to relive it all over again. But then Jesus speaks. Now that they've unburdened themselves, they still don't know who he is. In fact, Luke says he walked with them all the way to Emmaus, explaining things to them. 7 miles. I'm guessing that probably took him about half a day. Plenty of time to talk and to explain. And yet that whole walk, they were oblivious to who he was. It wasn't until they stopped to eat with him in the evening and they saw him breaking bread that they recognized him. Something in that act opened their eyes. Now we're getting to next week's part of the lesson. So back to the road as they walk with him. In the midst of their hopelessness, Jesus speaks. And he says in verses 25 and 26, "O foolish ones!" Jesus knows how to comfort people who are hurting, doesn't he? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Oh, foolish ones, he says to them. Now, Jesus isn't saying that in the sense that, oh, you idiots, you're so stupid. The sense of what he's saying is that, oh, why are you so slow to understand? And he gets at that when he refers to them as being not just foolish, but also slow of heart. It's a Hebrew, it's an Old Testament way of saying that at the core of this issue, at the core of this lack of understanding is a heart problem. The heart refers to their disposition and to their attitude and to their commitments. All along, Jesus had been calling people to repent, to abandon everything that is not Jesus, so that they can follow him, so that they can grab hold of him with both hands. So repentance is a matter of the heart. It's a complete realignment, a complete change of orientation, of disposition, of attitude, of commitment. It's a heart matter. And all along, Jesus' disciples have struggled with repentance. And we can understand, we all know who hasn't struggled with repentance. It's a hard thing. I mean, it's easy to let go of some things. It's easy to let go of the things that we hold loosely or that we don't value that highly. But it's hard to let go of the things in which we find our security. I think in our materialistically oriented society of riches, the hardest thing, the most difficult thing for us to repent of, to let go of, is our wealth, our money. For the Jews of Jesus' day, it was their nationalism and their hopes for nationalistic ambition. It colored everything from the way in which they lived their lives, the way they saw and dealt with outsiders. It colored their hopes, and it was precisely what made them blind to Jesus when he came as the Messiah. He did not meet their expectations of what was supposed to happen to Israel when the Messiah came. They expected the Messiah to redeem Israel from her suffering. Instead, Jesus himself was subjected to suffering and death. And this is just what Jesus gets at here. They've told him why they're upset. Well, stranger, we hoped he would redeem Israel, but now he's dead. And Jesus then asks, well, but wasn't it necessary for Jesus to suffer? For all these things to happen to him in order for him to be glorified? You can just imagine them shaking their heads. This guy's crazy. They were incredulous when he said that. Was it not necessary for Jesus, the Messiah, to suffer these things? Of course it wasn't necessary for these things to happen to Jesus to be glorified. That's not what was supposed to happen. And because it did, Jesus clearly was not glorified. He was dead, regardless of what those hysterical women said. That's what they're thinking. Again, they don't understand properly what was supposed to happen. Their expectations are wrong, and so they can't see what's right in front of them. They can't see their friend walking and talking beside them. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we fail to understand. Sometimes we fail to see because our perspective is all wrong, because our expectations are wrong. I remember years ago when I was fixing computers and I went to fix a computer on a cruise ship that was at Canada Place. And while I was taking a break, I went out on the deck outside. And I was sitting on a bench and I saw a little girl run with her dad, and she ran up and jumped on one of the telescopes that's there pointing out to the harbor. And she was excited, and she jumped up, and she was shouting about something she wanted to see with it, see it up close. Oh, cool, there are telescopes, I can see it up close. And she jumps up, and she can just barely get up there, and she tilts the telescope and points it, and then she throws it back down, the thing tilts down, and she jumps down, and she goes sulking back to her dad. He says, what's wrong? And she says, it's broken, it doesn't work, I can't see anything. Well, I'd watched her. She picked up the wrong end of the telescope. She was looking, putting her face to the big end, not the little eyepiece. Of course it didn't work. She was looking through it improperly, looking through the wrong end. She gave up, ran back to her dad, complaining and disappointed that it was broken. She couldn't see anything. But then her dad took her by the hand. He'd seen what happened. He says, "Come on." And he takes her back and he holds her up and he turns the telescope around so the eyepiece is to her eye. And she looks through it and all of a sudden her face just lit up. Now she could see whatever it was she wanted to see out there in the harbor. Suddenly it worked. The disciples have had this kind of a problem all along. In fact, it wasn't just their problem. They inherited it. It was their people's problem. This was Israel's problem all along. It continues to be Israel's problem. She had the telescope backwards. She read the scriptures as a story of how the Lord would redeem her from suffering. But what Jesus makes clear now, and it's what he's been saying all along, is that the scriptures are the story of how Israel will be redeemed through suffering. Getting the telescope turned around the right way was no easy task, though, because Israel was convinced that having it backwards was the right way. Sometimes we can be really obtuse. Sometimes we can be foolish and slow of heart because we're convinced we've got it right, even though we're standing there looking like fools, being adults, looking through the wrong end of the telescope. But Luke goes on. He says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Notice what Jesus does to get them straightened out in their thinking and to restore hope. Jesus didn't just grab a few proof texts from various places in the Bible and say, "Oh, here." No, Jesus, and remember, they've got this 7-mile-long walk. They've got plenty of time. Jesus told them the story of Israel. He told them their own story. He told them his story, working from Genesis at the very beginning all the way to Chronicles, which would have been the last book in the Bible as they knew it. For 7 miles, he talked to them, telling them the story. It was a story they thought they already knew. But he shows it to them in new light. In one sense, it was a story they knew. But as he retells it, what Jesus does is he puts himself at the center of it. That was new. He showed them how the Old Testament, from start to finish, is about God calling Israel, about how it's God forging a nation, a people, to be light to the nations. And as he told them the story, he showed them how the Messiah's character and the Messiah's calling was the same as the character and calling of Israel. The Messiah was to embody Israel, to be her representative, just as Israel had been called to be the representative of all of fallen humanity. From the beginning, the Lord's purpose was to create a people dedicated to his service, a holy people, a people who would undergo humiliation and suffering for the sake of the world. From her suffering in Egypt, in Babylon, then under the Persians, and then under the Greeks, there was this common theme over and over, a theme of Exodus, of the Lord's deliverance of his people from humiliation and bondage. And every year they celebrated this. Every year they celebrated the Passover and remembered their birth as a nation in that first exodus from Egypt. And that exodus became the prototype for Israel's messianic deliverance and for her promise of glory. From Moses at the beginning through the prophets at the end, the scriptures pointed to Exodus, the Exodus, as the Lord's means of dealing with sin. And yet, as Israel was called to suffer in order to break the power of the sinful nations, as Israel was called to suffer for her own sins, as Israel was called to suffering herself as the representative of the whole sinful human race, suffering would also be the calling of the Messiah, because he is Israel's representative. He would embody her mission. He would complete her mission where she had failed. So Jesus showed them that rather than being some bizarre aberration in God's dealing with his people, rather than being a failure in the plan, the cross was where all of Israel's history was headed from the very beginning. It was the center of God's redemptive plan. At the cross, God's anointed, the Messiah, Jesus, took on himself Israel's suffering. He took on himself the punishment that she deserved. And in doing that, he took on himself the suffering and the sin of the entire world whom Israel had been called to represent. And there at the cross, as we've said these last few weeks, evil did its worst. And just as evil thought it had finally won, like Pharaoh with his chariots and his army trapping the Israelites on that promontory sticking out into the sea, right then when evil thought it had won, Jesus did the impossible. Just as Moses had done the impossible, Jesus rose from the dead. He inaugurated a new kingdom. He inaugurated a new creation. And he, in that, leads his people in a new exodus of which the original was just a type and shadow. As amazing as that first exodus was, as Moses parted the waters and the people passed through miraculously, that was only a shadow of the exodus in which Jesus parts death itself and leads his people into new life, leads us into new life. And all of this was there in the scriptures all along. It was there all along in Jesus' preaching and in Jesus' teaching, and yet no one understood it because they had the telescope backwards. And so the disciples were blind not only to the risen Jesus, they were blind to what was happening around them. The very events, the cross, the empty tomb, the very events through which the Lord was giving hope to the world were, for the blind disciples looking through the telescope the wrong way, those events became cause for fear and anxiety and anger and despair. It took the risen Jesus himself to come alongside his people and to open their eyes. Again, it took the risen Jesus himself to come alongside and to open their eyes. It took the risen Jesus to show them how it was he all along who was at the center of the story they already knew so well in Scripture. It took the risen Christ to turn the telescope the right way. Brothers and sisters, the good news is that Jesus comes alongside us. He does exactly the same thing for us as he speaks to us through the words of the evangelists and the apostles in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit's own commentary on the old, showing us where Jesus is at the center of the story all along. In the New Testament scriptures, we have the witness that shows us which end of the telescope we're supposed to be looking through. This is the story that brings hope to the world. This is the story that has brought hope to us. It's the story, it's the good news that we proclaim into the confusion and into the despair and into the hopelessness of darkness that is around us. But brothers and sisters, it is first and foremost the story in which we ourselves must live. And that's what struck me this week as I was dealing with some frustrating things and some discouraging things and realizing when we're faced with discouragement, when we're faced with hopelessness, we need to find our lives smack center in this story of the Emmaus Road. In our hopelessness, in our despair, in our confusion, in our lack of understanding, Jesus confronts us with the truth and sets us back on track and shows us that whether we understand or not, he is at the center of the story. But brothers and sisters, we can't live at the center of the story. We can't do that until we've repented. Until we've given up on looking through the wrong end of the telescope. There are all sorts of ways we do it. But all of them result in blindness and an inability to see ourselves, to see the world, to see history, to see God in the correct light. A lack of repentance, continuing to hold on tightly to things that are not Jesus, it skews our perspective. It makes us blind to our only source of life and of hope. When we're living in fear, when we're living in sorrow, when we're living in depression, when we're living in frustration, when we're living in hopelessness, brothers and sisters, we need to remember the story. We need to remember how Jesus has put himself in the center of it for our sake and for the sake of his fallen creation. We need to let him set our vision on the cross and on the empty tomb the way he set the Israelites' vision on the parted sea. Let him show us the way out of sin and death. Let us find hope again as we recall the story and know that in Jesus and in his death and resurrection, our God is king, our God is sovereign, and our God is restoring his people and all creation to life and to peace. In them he is making all things new. And brothers and sisters, let us remember the story with Jesus at the heart of it. Let us live in that story. And as we live it, we are better able to proclaim it. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, you've purchased our freedom and led us to life in Jesus through his suffering and through his death and through his resurrection. Father, remind us of the story. If we don't know it already, I pray that you would keep us perpetually unsettled until we have immersed ourselves in the scriptures in which you have so graciously revealed the story. As we read and as we recall the story, remind us always of Jesus' place at the center of it. And as we hear, as we read, as we consider the story, Father, move our hearts to repentance. Give us faith to let go of everything that is not Jesus and to fill us with the hope of the cross, with the hope of resurrection, with the hope of new creation, with the hope of glory, that we might truly live in the story of King Jesus and be eager to share it joyfully with the world. Amen.